All right. We're going in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, it's a great privilege we have to be passing on the truth of God. We share the truth, not only outside our congregation, but how important and precious it is to share it within our church family as well. Again, encourage you to be praying. We have so many faithful people that work with our young people from the nursery on up through the ages. They get older. Caring for them, then building the word into their lives, being faithful in nurturing them in the truth. And you need to be praying for them. And whether you have kids in these ages or not, we need to be praying for them and the coming generations, should the Lord tarry. Peter's writing to those that he is concerned for. Peter is a Jew, one of the original followers of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. The most well-known to us, probably along with the Apostle John, but during the earthly ministry, Peter has a way of speaking up and we get to know him and appreciate him, and he has matured greatly. He stumbled at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, but is restored to fellowship. Through the book of Acts, he is the key figure from the beginning of the church right on through to the carrying of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And then with Paul's conversion in chapter 9 of Acts, we will transition to Paul becoming the preeminent figure in talking about the spreading of the gospel out to Gentile parts of the world, not just to Gentiles within the region of Israel, but carrying the gospel to Gentile nations, which is the blessing that has come down to us. Peter's writing to Jewish believers, like himself, scattered out in the Gentile world. And it's a difficult world. It's a world of persecution and opposition. Not only for these Jews, because they're Jews, and that anti-Semitism has been characteristic of the world since God chose Abraham and his descendants. But now these Jews have become believers in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. So they have, if you will, not only the stigma from the world's perspective of being Jewish, but now they are also the outsiders with an unrecognized religion, Christianity, and even their Jewish families would have turned against them. So Peter writes to encourage them. He started this letter by reminding them of the blessings that are ours. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he noted the blessings that have come from God and cause us to praise him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We want to praise God endlessly for his mercy and grace in saving us. And that salvation has been to an ultimate destiny, a living hope, brought about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance that's reserved in heaven. So they look back to the salvation that they entered into and forward to the hope they have and the inheritance that is theirs in the glory of God's presence. The reality now living between those two events can be very difficult. So he talks to them about verse 6, that they are now perhaps for a little while being distressed by various trials. Their faith is undergoing a purifying testing and refining process. And even in that, they are assured in verse 5 that they are protected by the power of God through faith in anticipation of the ultimate realization of their salvation. And it's the trials of this present time that weigh upon us. And that's true for us as Gentile believers in our day. We praise God for the salvation we have in Christ. We praise God for the hope we have in Christ. But we have to live in the present with the hope of the future. So when you come over to chapter 4 where we are, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, verses 12 to 19, Peter's been talking about their suffering, and it's intense. He calls it a fiery ordeal, and they shouldn't be surprised. Verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, and it comes upon you for your testing." There's a purpose in it. And this is not some strange thing. It's part of God's plan. And that's a comfort. That's an encouragement. Trials, by their very nature, are difficult. They're pressure points in our lives. And sometimes we get to thinking, there must be something wrong with me. Maybe I'm not functioning as I should, and that's why my life is difficult. How often have I had people come and talk, and, you know, as we sit here and we look around, we see people, and it seems, well, people are doing fine. We don't know what's going on in somebody's mind and then perhaps in their life. And people are saying, nobody else is going through what I'm going through. And he's reminding these believers, they're not unusual. And they may be in a portion of the world where the suffering is more intense than another portion. But God is sovereign in this, and it's part of his plan. And it's a blessing and it's a privilege. He's talking about suffering primarily that is related to our identification with Christ and the opposition that that brings. There are principles and application that's true in any kind of trial. But Peter's particularly focusing on the trials that are coming to them because they have a clear, strong, bold testimony for Christ in an ungodly world. And it is a blessing to suffer in identification with Jesus Christ. Keep on rejoicing at the privilege given you to suffer for Christ. Peter could speak from experience. Come back to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And Peter had been in prison for preaching the gospel and experiencing the opposition of Jewish unbelievers. And then he's miraculously released, but he's rearrested. They come before the Jewish council, the Jewish leadership, to be questioned, verse 27 of Acts 5. And they tell Peter and those with him, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." What a testimony. What a great testimony that we have filled our city with the message of Jesus Christ. We have carried it to people's doorsteps, to their homes. We have shared it when we meet them. We've filled the city. What a testimony. "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us," because part of the testimony that Jesus has to carry to these Jews is, you are guilty. You have rejected your Messiah. You called for Roman leadership to crucify him. Peter's answer is simple. We must obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," and you note, there is no giving on the truth of the gospel. "The God of our fathers," and he's connecting it to their Jewish heritage. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God raised up Jesus. So in your opposition to Jesus, your opposition was being displayed toward the God of our fathers, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of these sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they're cut to the quick. They're pierced in their hearts. That truth is so convicting. But it's not convicting in a way that brings them to salvation. This is one of the things that stirs animosity toward the gospel when you share it. There is always a response. We desire them to respond and turn from their sin and place their faith in the Savior that we present. But sometimes it's just feeling the guilt, the conviction of their sin and their unwillingness to repent. So their response is they want to kill them, just like they killed their Messiah. That's where so much opposition, the more open we are with our faith, the more bold we are with the truth, the more the unbeliever is antagonized by it. And these are men who claim to be representing God in their opposition. So when Gamaliel speaks, brings a little bit of sanity to the meeting of the council, they take his advice. They don't proceed to try to kill them. But verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. Very unpleasant experience. They are severely beaten here. And they ordered them again not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released to them. And they went on their way moaning, discouraged. No, they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So Peter, on more than one occasion, had experienced the very thing he's encouraging them, the intense opposition, the physical suffering and pain that faithfulness to Christ and the message of the gospel brought. And he had rejoiced in that. We won't go over, but later, the Apostle Paul in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16. What, they're beaten, they're put in the stocks in the inner prison. And what are Paul and Silas doing in the middle of the night? Complaining, asking God went wrong. They're singing songs. You know, we keep things in perspective. It's a work of the devil. We share the gospel and we get a negative response to go away and think, oh, I must have done something wrong. Maybe I shouldn't have been so bold. Maybe it wasn't the right time. You know, maybe we ought to say, thank you, Lord. That doesn't mean that I do it improperly. If I'm being paid to do a job, that doesn't mean I take my employer's time and I'm going through the business sharing the gospel. No. You know, sometimes I think we take as a closed door and that we're not good at sharing the gospel because when I share it, I usually get opposition. Well, maybe the Lord's just using you to sow the seed. Some sow seed, some water seed, some reap. In the reaping, there's an exceptional privilege because you see a response. But we're all in the same ministry together. In that. So the rejoicing that goes with the suffering, come back to 1 Peter 4. It is part of God's blessing that we should be privileged to be so identified with Christ and the rejection he experienced because we are so clearly identified with him. Then the warning, he comes to remind them, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer in 1 Peter 4:15, or a thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name. You want to keep a perspective that as a Christian, you can't push everything over and say, well, I'm suffering for I'm a Christian. Yeah, I lost my job because of my testimony. Maybe I lost my job because I didn't do my job. Maybe people are complaining about me because of not doing what I should or doing the wrong thing. So it's not lack of clarity, because make sure none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief. You say, well, that's a pretty extreme example. I mean, it ought to be obvious. You shouldn't even have to write it, should you, that a Christian shouldn't murder other people? But that's the point. You use these extreme examples to make the point. We shouldn't suffer for doing the wrong thing. Well, you know, they came after me because of my income tax filing. You know, I claimed that I gave more than I really gave. I think they were just picking on me because they're looking for Christians. Well, maybe. Did I give as much as I said I gave, for example? Well, did I have an honest report? Well, they were being picky. Well, that's fine. They're allowed to be picky. You know, the police officer gives me a ticket. I was only going 11 miles over the speed limit. Probably saw my bumper sticker with a cross on it, I'm sure. You know, we have to be honest before the Lord. Not all suffering is suffering related to our testimony for Christ. Part of suffering is part of being in a fallen world. But none of us ought to suffer as believers because we do the wrong thing. And when we do, we make the correction as quickly as we can. Murderer, thief, evildoer, the broad word, you know, all kinds of wrongdoing. Troublesome meddler is the most difficult word here because it's a unique word. It doesn't appear in Greek any other time before this. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And it only appears three times in subsequent years here. So it's pretty much troublesome meddler, someone who's literally overseeing other people's business, if you're just going to take the parts of the word. Overseeing other people's affairs, meddling. And those three other texts that come in later Christian context have to do with meddling in things that are not one's business. You know, just because I'm a believer doesn't mean I ought to be meddling in everything. I'm called to a specific task. You know, Peter was arrested, but not for advocating overthrow of the Roman emperor, not for meddling in the political process and trying to promote rebellion to get a political situation that's more favorable to Christians. He was being in trouble for proclaiming the gospel. And it's with Jewish religious leaders who didn't like that message. But he wasn't doing anything to unsettle the Roman authority and Roman rule. And in text around the time of this early church, you know, testimony writers, these so-called Christians, they follow Christ. I mean, crucified, but they're nothing particularly subversive, except they won't join in the worship of the emperor, or they won't join in worship. When it comes to that line, they draw. I think Christians ought to be careful about getting in things that are not really what God says the church ought to be doing. I think the political process is one of that. We need to be very careful in mentioning this, but we are in that political season now, and we do have rights, and so it's not that we're advocating overthrow of the government, but we don't need to stir trouble up where we don't need it. We want to present the gospel to people, whether they're political conservatives or political liberals. We want to present the gospel in every kind of context to every people. And we need to be careful what we meddle in, and that would be true of our jobs. We're not here to try to change the morality of our government, quite frankly. We're here to present the gospel. that will change lives. So we don't want to be meddling in things that aren't our business. We want to make sure we stay on track biblically. One thing that helped clarify things was many years ago when our church was sued for church discipline. Both sides agreed that as long as we were doing what the Bible said, we had the freedom to do that. And so those representing those suing us were constantly, they had combed through material from us, my messages, to say, were you doing it here? Did you follow the Bible here? You say you follow the Bible and stick with the Bible. And I thought that was good. It pushed us in the pressure to say we had to do this because the Bible requires it. And we could say with Peter, we must obey God rather than men. So we don't want to be meddling in things that we just maybe have personal opinions on. So you can't have a personal opinion, you can't be involved in the political process. I think you need to be very careful about connecting it to your Christianity and our testimony for Christ. Well, I'm for this candidate because I think he's more consistent with biblical principles. I just think we need to be careful. If anyone suffers as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. Maybe I ought to take you back. Go to 2 Thessalonians before we completely leave this being a meddler. You know, we're all nosy people. Sometimes we're noisy, but we're also nosy. And you know, there's something about liking to hear and know. I mean, I can't believe, since I'm not on social media, how many people seem to be interested in knowing things about other people or telling things about themselves to other people. It's amazing. But look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition you received from us. You know how you ought to follow our example. We didn't act in an undisciplined manner, and that includes working diligently to provide for the needs that you have and your family. And he goes on. Then down in verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Not the same word we have in Peter, but the same idea. You end up talking about things you shouldn't be talking about. That kind of idea. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul cautions certain women to be careful about that. So it would tie to that same idea. But if we suffer as Christians, we're not to be ashamed. Well, yeah, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. Oh, yeah, given the opportunity, they'll talk to you about the Bible. They'll be asking where you're going to spend eternity as if it was their business. Amazing, you can talk about so many things. But yes, we would like to talk about that. I want to be sensitive to the setting, the situation. I want to realize that there are certain places it may not be appropriate. I wouldn't want people necessarily interrupting, you know, my job to come and tell me why I ought to convert to Islam. Right now I have work to do, but that doesn't mean there aren't appropriate times to do it. If you suffer for being a believer, your testimony for Christ, don't be ashamed. You know, it's amazing. We are ashamed. We do get embarrassed. We're all like that. And you know, we begin to think, what will they think? What will they think of me? And then we try to paper it over. Well, maybe it's not appropriate to bring it up. And so we don't speak even when there would be nothing inappropriate about speaking about it. If we're talking about their religious beliefs or something like that, you know, well, if I bring in, they're probably, you know, not going to like that. Well, if we're talking about it, I can share mine. Can do it appropriately. Come over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. And this is Paul's last letter, and he's in prison when he's writing. His final imprisonment that will culminate with his execution. And he's confident of that because, as you're aware, at the end of his letter, he says the process that will culminate in my execution is already underway. So he doesn't express the same hope that he had in an earlier imprisonment, that he thought the Lord was going to have him released. But he has an exhortation to Timothy. Verse 8, verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Interesting here, one of Paul's closest younger associates in his life, he has to challenge him, be careful of sliding into timidity. Verse 6, kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. You know, sort of what we were talking about earlier. Back to those early days of your conversion and the fire and the enthusiasm and the boldness you had with the gospel. Stir that up, Timothy. That spirit of timidity, of cowardice, doesn't come from the Lord. As we depend upon him and trust him, he gives us spirits of power, love, discipline to go forward and do what we should, even in the face of that which can be intimidating. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. It has to be taken as a rebuke in its own way. Paul loves Timothy. But you have to tell someone. I mean, stop and think about it. Think over the last 3 months. How many people have you talked to about Jesus Christ and told the gospel to? Am I ashamed of him? Am I reluctant to be identified with him? Am I unprepared? Often we walk away as we reflect on a conversation we had to think, boy, that was a perfect opportunity. What was I thinking? I could have said something there. You know, but it gets pushed in the background of our lives, and afterwards it's difficult to go back and redo that situation. But at least we can learn from it and say, I'm going to be ready. And I hope you read the article in there, our newsletter today on that, maybe beginning the day with praying for opportunities to speak and the Lord to make us sensitive to those opportunities, and we go out prepared. That's part of what my day is about, looking for someone to speak to. Down in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, still in 2 Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. I'm suffering, but I'm suffering because of my testimony for Christ, and I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not embarrassed. Paul's not sitting here feeling, boy, you know, my enemies are going to say, see, he failed. The God he serves doesn't have much power. I'm not ashamed at all. Down in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my change. You know why? The previous verse, all who were in Asia turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. You know, I don't know, it's a good time to get identified with Paul in an imprisonment there. You could end up as a fellow prisoner. Onesiphorus, he came to refresh me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. He wasn't ashamed to be identified with me as a prisoner of the Lord. So chapter 2 will open up, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3 of chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Don't get entangled in the activities of this life which keep you from being a good soldier. Come back to Peter. It is the theme. These men that led the way in the early years of the church, they say, oh boy, wouldn't it have been exciting to be part of that? Remember, John Mark bailed on the first missionary journey. It's easy to read history, say, wow, I'd have liked to have been part of that. But you know where the Lord has placed us? In our time in history. So we can continue the testimony, continue the boldness. You know, he didn't put me back then. He put me today. But the exhortations of what I am to be and how I am to go about my ministry, think of the number of believers we have in the city of Lincoln. It's small compared to the number of unbelievers. But what a force. If every true believer in the city is about making the gospel known, would it take that long to saturate the city with the gospel? And we'd be going over again. We'd be overlapping. This is the same message I heard from someone else 2 days ago. You're the fourth person who has talked to me about that. We're happy to be identified with Christ. We glorify in 1 Peter 4:16, God in his name. If it brings suffering, it brings all that it brings. Verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And, you know, it sort of takes us back. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. I thought we escaped judgment. One sense we do, that ultimate condemning judgment that will fall upon the unbeliever. But what God is doing in preparation for the judgment he's going to bring on the lost world is that refining judgment of his people. As with trial, persecution, opposition does. It's a refining process. It's a building process. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This fits with what Peter said back in verse 7 of this chapter. The end of all things is near. Now, if the end of all things is near, we must be even more diligent. And if that was true when Peter wrote this, how near is it to us now, 2,000 years later? And the more bold, you know, it wasn't that the world was more open to the gospel in those days necessarily. It was the people that went out with a boldness, a costly boldness. It cost them their lives. Peter's going to die for his testimony. Paul will die for his testimony. Well, that was different. In those days, if I could have been with Paul, if I could have been with Peter, not everybody was flocking to be with them. We read in 2 Timothy, Paul said, all who are from Asia have abandoned me. And then later in that letter, you'll find one of his close associates bailed on him, having loved this present world. It was not easy. It was costly. If Peter or Paul would show up here in our city, I think we would soon have turmoil. We might say, well, you know, we had things going sort of comfortable. They've got everybody in an uproar. Well, the gospel is making an impact. It is either offending and hardening people in their opposition, or by the grace of God, it is softening and drawing them. We can't have a strong gospel ministry without getting some kind of response. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This is the refining judgment of his people. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, because this is what is refining our faith, purifying our faith, strengthening our faith. It begins with the household of God. That's God's family, God's people. The church is God's household. So beginning among God's people, in preparing them for his coming, this refining process, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more we ought to expect it. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? A logical, clear question. If God is going to refine his people with suffering and persecution and trial, and it's unpleasant for us, what would it be like for those who don't belong to God? His judgment on them will not be to refine them. It will be to crush them and ultimately destroy them in hell. So the trials we're going through are refining. Back up just before Peter a little bit to the book of Hebrews. James is before Peter, and then you'll be in Hebrews chapter 12. And these were Jewish believers also. Remember from our study of Hebrews, we're growing weary in being faithful with the gospel. And he reminds them, and back in chapter 10, verse 32, as we connect with what we talked about earlier today in our study of the church at Ephesus, remember the former days. After being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which have great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay. And those who turn back, evidence they had no saving faith. They shrink back to destruction. Go back, remember the beginning. Nothing was too great a price to pay. Doesn't matter what people thought. Doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter if I ever have anything. And they had paid the price. It is part of God's plan in refining. Then you come over to chapter 12. You understand what this is going. In verse 3, after the example of Christ, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Savior is the model. We desire to be like him. And the result and the impact of the truth that he presented was they crucified him. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or faint when you were reproved by him. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. And if you don't have discipline, you don't belong to him. This is what's going on. How to encourage us in our boldness. We ought to be experts. One thing that every believer in this church ought to be an expert in is sharing the gospel, just like that. It's the gospel that saves you, right? Well, I'm not gifted as an evangelist. You may not see the people saved that an evangelist saved, but that's different than saying you're an expert in presenting the gospel. If we're not good at that, if I can't present the gospel to someone clearly, simply, concisely, I ought to go home and say, if nothing else happens this week, by the end of this week, I am going to be able to, and as I always tell you, do it out loud. Not just in your mind, there's a place for that, but listen to yourself. You hear your voice coming back into your own ears. Where will you spend eternity? Do you know how you can have your sins forgiven? Can you pick up with key verses and take them through the gospel? Practice it, do it, back and forth. When you're just doing something, stop what you're doing and go right into the gospel. Now be careful where you are. If you're doing a crosswalk downtown, finish going across the street. But you get the point. Come back to 1 Peter 4. Number of other passages on that refining process. Then he's going to quote from Proverbs 11:31 to reinforce what God is doing. If it is with difficult that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The point is we're going through difficulties, through trials, through sufferings. Paul told those early believers on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You understand that this present time of our life is a time of trial. it's just going to be that. Now, we can thank God we live during a time when we don't have the fear of being tortured and killed for our faith in our country. There are other parts of the world where that's not the case, where Christians are being exterminated. But that should not make us soft and comfortable. How much less excuse we have for not being bold with the gospel. Well, I thought I might be embarrassed. I thought they might not like me. There are people sharing the gospel today in our world at the cost of their own lives. And we're glad that we have a comfortable, easy Christianity. I'm not saying we're out there to try to stir trouble. We're out there to present the gospel. And we would pray for rulers and leaders that we continue to provide in an environment for us, as Paul told Timothy, that we could continue to present the gospel. Take advantage of it. The danger is when we get a comfortable environment, we back off from what the comfortable environment, by that I mean a non-overt persecution setting, we become less bold with the gospel. Ought to be just the opposite, shouldn't it? There's not going to be anybody arrest me for sharing the gospel. There's not going to be anybody imprison me in our country. There's not going to be anyone who's going to be me before the judges, Paul sitting in prison awaiting execution. There's not going to be anyone to crucify me upside down as Peter will eventually experience. In that sense, we have nothing to fear. If God begins this refining process with his own people who have been saved by his grace, but this is part of his purifying, what's going to become of the godless man and sinner who doesn't belong to him, who hasn't been born into his family, become a partaker of the divine nature? There's no newness to now be strengthened and refined and purified. There is only the sin that must be judged, and ultimately judged with the greatest severity. The godless man, the sinner. You know who they are? What will become of the godless man and the sinner? The end of verse 18, back up to the end of verse 17. It's those who do not obey the gospel. If you don't believe in the Son, you don't obey the truth of the gospel in John 3:36. They don't respond in obedience to the command of God to believe in his Son. They're godless. They're sinners. We said, well, I don't know. You should call them godless. Do you believe the gospel? Well, if you don't believe the gospel, you are godless. Well, I have my own worship. We have our own views. Well, from the God of the Bible's perspective, if you don't believe the gospel, you are godless. A sinner. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's our concern. We're going to do what is right. The statement of Bob Jones Sr. many years ago. Do right. Do right. That's what we're about. We want to do what is right. And I've entrusted my soul to the Creator. And a great way to put it, because he is the one who's sovereign over all. He brought the creation into existence, and he has determined its outcome. And I can entrust my soul to him. He's a faithful Creator. And if it's his will that I suffer for my testimony for him, so be it. The main concern we have is to do what is right. It's not so difficult, but we do slide in. Sometimes we joke, and some of you have joked, about what it's like when someone will ask you, the city, what church do you go to? I go to Indian Hills. Oh, yeah, I've heard about that church. You know, we think, well, sometimes I wish they wouldn't ask me that. Maybe it opens a door. They say they've heard something about it. You probably heard a variety of things, and there are a number of things people probably say about the church. But you know the most important thing about us? Have you heard that? You know what is the one thing you ought to know? That I go to that church because tell them what the gospel is. The number one thing. You know, rather than being a negative, it can be a positive. I don't doubt there's slander out there. There are lies. There are things said maliciously. And not that we are perfect, but the things that basically they criticize for are to try to discredit, undermine. Are we ashamed? What do? We believe the scripture. What do we build into our young people's lives? Well, they indoctrinate. Of course we do. We want to build the truth into their lives. We want them to learn the scriptures which are able to make them wise unto salvation from the earliest years. We're to be proud to be identified with Christ, with the ministry he is doing, with one another. Simplifies and clarifies our life, doesn't it? You know, all these things, well, what if this, what if that, maybe this. We say, well, we've entrusted our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. In other words, when we do what is right, we leave in the hands of God what he chooses to do with us. I've been privileged to preach the gospel for 50 years, and I've never been arrested for it, imprisoned for it, tortured for it, threatened with death for it. Others have died for it. We as a church have had the privilege of sharing God's truth for many years. With the worst persecution is people may be telling lies about us, but that shouldn't intimidate us. We want to be bold with the gospel. Peter writes this to suffering Christians. Right now we live in a context we don't have to suffer. So right here, this is only half of Sunday morning. If we each one said we're going to be bold with the gospel, going to be praying that God will bring across my path someone who must hear the gospel this week. Think of how many people are going to hear the gospel this week. Multiply that over the next month, and there will be unbelievers across my path. I will be ready and looking and trust God to enable me to make the opportunity by his grace and the work of his Spirit to give them the gospel. I will be ready. See how God will use us and multiply that out. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for those individuals you raised up at the foundational time of the church. When you called the church into existence, those early years of struggle, battle, conflict, persecution, suffering, death. One like Stephen, early on, stoned for his testimony, but bold with his testimony. Lord, may we be building a testimony of boldness and clarity with the gospel, that these young people that we had before us this evening will see in us, demonstrated in us, exemplified in us, a love for Christ, a boldness with your truth, a readiness with the gospel, talking to family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, strangers, not losing perspective on what could be the most important event of our day, an opportunity to tell someone else about Jesus Christ. Pray for the week before us. Lord, so many of our contacts through the week will be with those who need to hear the gospel. May they hear it from us. Use us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.